And I'll have a talk with the guy who was running PowerPoint. He kind of messed it up there in the beginning. Make sure he gets scolded pretty well. Dock his pay or something. Amen. Amen. It's good to be with you in the house of the Lord tonight. I've got just a couple announcements and then a couple urgent prayer requests. One, really, and then some other prayer requests. Number one, any of you guys that paint, the Seventh Days need some help painting this back room here on the right-hand side. We asked them if we could put a cabinet in there to kind of store some things and get rid of some tubs, and they said yes, but we need help painting. So when I came in tonight, there was some paint sitting back there, so I'm sure there's probably an email waiting on me that says, hey, the paint's back there. So more to come on that, but if you have that skill or availability, let me know. I'll definitely be here to try to help you to get you in and to do whatever it takes to try to help that out. The urgent prayer request I have is for, is it Anthony or Alan? Anthony's daughter, Nicole, she's 5 years old. She's at Children's right now. Her blood pressure is elevated. And what was the other part? Her kidneys are only functioning at 50%. At 50%. So she's five, and that's just incredible that her body would be doing that. So number one, she needs a miracle. She just needs God to touch her and to move upon her. And number two, mom and dad need the Holy Spirit right now. It's a terrible situation when your child is in that position and there's nothing you can do about it. And number three, the doctors just need wisdom. You know, everything that they're doing, you know, God send the, all those things that go through your heads, parents, when your child's there, you know, God send the right doctor, let them find what's wrong, all that kind of thing. So also continue to pray for those of us that are sick. I know I'm still kind of recovering. I feel better. I have a cough, and I hear you guys coughing, so I know whatever this is kind of hanging on a little bit. So just pray that our body continues to get better, and we're not fighting on this anymore. Also, just an unspoken request from Linda's husband, Art. Just remember that in your prayers. Is there any other spoken request tonight, maybe one I've forgotten about? Any unspoken, just by lifting of your hand. All right, Mark, would you help me out? Or Dennis, one of you. We'll pray over those prayer requests and then take up our offering. Father God, we come to you tonight, Lord Jesus, and we lift Nicole up to you, Lord. Right now in that hospital, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would just provide a miracle, Lord God. We're binding together as in one accord, Lord Jesus, with faith based upon you, Lord Jesus, just as I know her mom and dad are doing right now, Lord, that you would just send ministering angels there right now, that you would perform a miracle in her life, that you would settle mom and dad down, Lord Jesus, that you would provide wisdom to doctors, Lord, all those things that we talked about, Lord Jesus, and that they would, at the end of this, know that you've worked, Lord Jesus, that your will has been done, that you have provided something for them, Lord. Lord, we lift up all the unspoken requests tonight, Lord. Lord Jesus, you've heard them. You know what they are, Lord. You're continuing to work in these situations. You're continuing to move in these situations. You're continuing to open up doors, Father. And Lord, we just believe that when this unspoken's done with, Lord Jesus, whether we hear about it or whether we don't, Lord, we know that you're going to receive the glory, Lord Jesus. Lord, tonight we lift up this body. We lift up this offering to you, Lord. We ask that you would bless those who are giving of it, Lord. They're giving into your ministry, Lord Jesus. They're not giving to me. They're not giving specifically to this building or to this church, but Lord, that we can continue to preach and to teach your message, Lord Jesus, to continue to reach out and give what we believe you've given us, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we give you all the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. While Mark is taking that up, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 1:14 tonight. This will be the last verse in this first chapter here, but as we're going through this, this ends, you know, verses 7 through 13 were all kind of in a clause together in one thought. Well, you know, verses 1:14 and verses 2:1 kind of come together in the same thought. So just because at some point in time somebody broke that out into two different chapters, we got kind of the same thought going here. And if we can get far enough tonight, I believe you'll see how that's working here. So tonight, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 1:14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And then in the NASB, I like this, it says it just a little bit differently and kind of makes it just a little bit more clear. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer over our lesson tonight. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord Jesus. Right now, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us, Lord, to help the listener, Lord Jesus, to help me to be clear, Lord, to open our minds and our thought processes and to clearly focus on you, Lord Jesus. We need you to help us to understand, for you to help us to take in this word, to truly take it into our hearts and our lives and, you know, make our minds process what you're giving us tonight, Lord Jesus. We need your help tonight, Lord, and we do it in your name. Amen and amen. So there's a few things that we're looking at here. Number one, all of the angels are designated to play a specific role in the plan of God. We learned before that the angels, you know, were still lower than Christ. They weren't exalted by Christ, but we're going to learn here that there is a specific designation for them. They have a role to play, and we see that really in the Old Testament, the different angels going out and doing specific things. Number two, they're sent forth. That specific word, sent forth, is used, implying that they have a special mission, right? If you send your child to the refrigerator to get you a cold drink, you send them forth to do something, right? Not just go in there and do whatever. Go forth and get me something cold. It's hot outside. He's sending forth these angels to do something. So we're going to talk about what that something is. What is that special mission? And number three, they're sent by the Lord to help, to aid, to abet, if you will, the heirs of salvation, those who have accepted Christ, the heirs, the inheritance of those. And specifically, those people. I mean, God could choose to use angels to do whatever he wanted to, but the heirs of salvation is who it's specifically pointing out here. So we stop and we look at this first section here. Are they not all ministering spirits? The first part of the verse, it proclaims that their function is also the manner of how they operate. That is their function. That is what they do, if you will. So the ministering spirits, are they not all ministering spirits? These ministering spirits are not servants of men, okay? They're not what I want them to do. They're not what you want them to do. They're servants of God. They're not servants of men. The words properly mean sent forth, that it is continually sent forth to do the service to God for the sake of them who inherit salvation. Or we could say a ministering spirit is one who is employed to execute the will of God. Employed to execute the will. So not what we want them to do, not what I think they should do, but the will of God. That means that they don't do our bidding. The angels don't come out and do things. It doesn't mean they're not going to help us. We are the heirs of salvation. We have the inheritance. It doesn't mean angels are not going to help. But it's not going to say, you know, angel, I'm stuck in traffic. Please clear away. Right? It's whatever God's bidding is for that time. God's bidding. So the idea is by some is we have control over angels. Has anybody ever heard that before? I can tell an angel what to do. I can direct an angel. I have the inheritance, so I rule over the angel. That's not the idea that's going on here. The angels are for our service, but they do God's bidding. So what type of ministering do they do for us? Well, we have a couple things we can go back here and we can look to. First of all, they have a deep interest in man. They have a very deep interest in who we are and what has been done for us. How could they not? They're created by God. They look and they see everything that's going on, and they do God's bidding. God's bidding is to love us and for us to find salvation. So how could they not have a great interest in what we do? In Luke 15:10, it says, "There is joy in heaven among the angels of God over the one sinner that repenteth." Joy in heaven among the angels. The angels rejoice with us. There is true joy with them when one sinner repenteth. One. So every time, and you know, you hear people say that, and sometimes we don't think about it, you know, heaven is rejoicing. Someone got saved today. Heaven's rejoicing with you. Right there's the word of God, Luke 15:10. They're rejoicing if just one sinner comes to Christ. And he goes on to say in Matthew 8:10, when speaking of those who compose the church, in heaven there are angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Always looking towards him, okay? So they feel a special interest in all that relates to the redemption of man, to the redemption plan, to what Jesus came on this earth to did. Remember, that's how man in the Old Testament really saw the angels. That's how he saw God, was through the angels. That was his mouthpiece. Whenever God didn't come down in the Old Testament, he sent an angel to do this, to do that, to give instruction. So the angels are rejoicing with him, but in the redemption plan of man. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 1:12, Which things are the angels' desires to look into? They look into desire to us. That's what they're looking into, the desire as it pertains the salvation and the redemption and the inheritance of man. So that's what these angels are doing. I believe that we can also say the angels are sent to give us strength to resist temptation. Well, how can you say that? What do you mean? Well, I know that I'm not the only one tempted in this room. I know that as we live in these mortal coils, as we go about our daily walks, we're tempted by something. Your temptation is not my temptation. It's not the same thing. We fight different battles. I'm not trying to get off on that vein tonight, but we're tempted. We can all come together and say, yeah, I'm tempted by something. You know, whether it's the cookies in the oven, whether it's the new car at the car dealership, whatever it's going to be, what we're saying here is that angels can actually give us strength. Well, where did this come from? That it comes from Luke 22 and 43. Of course, we had Jesus in the garden. They appeared, and an angel from heaven was strengthening him, right? They're also sent to the believer as the spirit of dying saints are brought on to glory. And we really see that here in Luke 16:22, who was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So we see some different tasks of what angels really do, what their kind of daily tasks are. You know, when you go to your job, there's some things that you have to do every day, right? You have to go in and maybe like in my job, I have to check my email, I have to answer my phone, I have to make sure all my things are up and running correctly, and I have to go to meetings. All these things that sometimes we don't want to do them, right? There's stuff that but the angels take joy in looking after mankind for God's glory. That's what they're here to do, for God's purpose, for His plan. All right? Now, any questions on that? Any comments on that? Gabe's got some comments. He's telling us all about it. I like what he's saying over there. I think he's agreeing with me, I'm pretty sure. So, heirs of salvation, the last part of the verse here, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, proclaims they attend only those who have made Christ their Savior. They only go out to those who have made Christ, who have chosen Jesus Christ. All right? Now, again, as I stated in the beginning, God is free to do whatever He wants to do with these angels. All right? You might look, we might see a miracle that happened to someone, and that someone might not be saved, and we go back and we think, wow, you know what? I don't have an answer. God knows what He's doing. That's all I can say. He knows what He's doing. He knows the plan for that person. Maybe He's trying to show them something. Maybe He knows, I'm sure He knows something we don't know. But the key here is, the gist of this is, the heirs of salvation. That's who the angels are sent forth to help. The major work is carried forth for those who are redeemed. All right, the angels are sent to help us out. Now, considering the angels who are contrasted with the Son, He sits in a royal state. However, the angels are thought of as servants. And now, not as a servant that's treated poorly, not as a servant as we might think of a slave, but as a servant that simply, sir, you can leave him in here. That's fine. He's not bothering me one bit. Okay. But they're servants to Him, not slaves, servants, to go out and do what He needs them to do. But still, they hold that heavenly realm to them because they're spirits. It gives them a place of dignity in heaven. So spiritual servants to do His function, His service, to help those who are redeemed. And this word here that we see, salvation, at the end of this particular verse, to be heirs of salvation, this word salvation was used in Hebrews 7 times. And that's the most it's used in the New Testament in a specific book. 7 times this word salvation is used. And remember when we started talking about this, we talked about who Paul was writing to. We talked about the time frame that Paul was writing this and what he was doing at this specific time. It leads us to believe that since the word salvation is used here so many times in this one book, that salvation had been known to become salvation into Christ, Christianity. That's what salvation was being known as. So this was the explanation that it was accepted by those. It was a technical term used by Paul for them to understand salvation unto Christ, for the redemption plan. All right? Any questions on heirs of salvation? Any questions on verse 1 through 14? 1:14? Any comments? You've been quiet for a few weeks here. All right. Let's move on. Now, I told you that verses 14 and verse in chapter 2, 1 are tied together here, so let's move into Hebrews 2 and 1. Therefore, we ought not to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should go let them slip. And we flip down to the NASB. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. And again, I kind of like this better because I read the top, okay, give much earnest heed to the things. Okay, pay much closer attention for what we have heard. I get that. pay much closer attention. I tell my kids that. Pay attention. All right, so we're supposed to be paying attention so that we do not drift away from it. We're going to talk about what those specific things mean here. So we see, again, three things as we're looking through this. Pay careful attention to the Word of God. It's what we must do as believers. We must pay careful attention to what's coming in, to what the Word of God is teaching us. The Word of God teaches us? Yeah. We were having a conversation before we started church tonight. Linda, if you don't mind me, I used you on Sunday. I want to use you again. You keep witnessing to me. I'm going to keep using you. She said, I read the Word, and the Word is telling me. It's teaching me. I go back and I see things, and I never knew I was that smart to get it. Have you ever felt that way before? She thought she was the only one, but I can testify that I felt that way before. You go back and you read things like this, and you're like, wow, Holy Spirit, thank you for illuminating my life, for helping me to get this, for letting your Word teach me. And that's what the Bible's there for. So pay careful and close attention to the Word of God. Number two, we should understand that the great significance of the Word, realizing that it's the single most important thing in this world, the Word of God. The single most important thing in this world. So let's put our class tonight in that context. We're coming together. We're paying close attention to the Word, very close attention, because on Wednesday nights, we get time to tear apart some things. It's not on Sunday morning where I'm flipping through things and putting stuff past you, and you're falling asleep, and you're worried about your belly's. Wednesday night, we're tearing apart. We're understanding what's going on here. So we're paying it close attention, and then we're understanding the significance of what's going on. That's why we expound on the Word of God, to understand what's going on. That's why we discuss the Word of God together in a free, open, gentle atmosphere. Not against one another, but yeah, I never saw that before. Yeah, that does mean that, or I can see how that relates to that. All right, so we understand, and it's the most important thing in the world. To the believer, the Word of God in our life should be the most important thing. It should be our place of solace. It should be our place of wisdom, our place to go to, our place that we get everything from. And number three, we should diligently study the Word of God, availing of ourselves every opportunity to learn more about it. To learn more about it. And make certain, here's the hard part, make certain that we do not forget what we have learned. By how? Putting it into practice. And again, I'll just use my own vocation. My, man, computers change, technology changes by the day sometimes. I've got one product that I'm working with right now, and we were just gearing out to release the new one, and we got an email the other, hey, the new one's out. Oh my gosh, that one is, all right, so it's like everything, you get rid of that, go into this. You know what's nice? The Word of God doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, the same today, the same forever. Jesus Christ, who He is, the character of God. That's why I continue to try to press those things upon you. The things of this world, they change. This Word doesn't change. So if we can grab this Word in whatever way you can, it might be through song, it might be through a poem, it might be through study, it might be through, you know, we all get things differently. Whatever way you can, that we hold on to what we learn, and then we take it and we put it into practice. And that's the hard part sometimes. But just like on your job, you might learn a new trait, you might learn a new thing, you might get a new tool, whatever it is. But once you find that thing, man, you're going with it. All right, I got this new thing, and I'm going to use it, and it's going to be great, and man, it's awesome. The Word of God doesn't change. We just continue to learn about it. We just continue to let it breathe life into us and continue to put to practice the things that we're talking about. All right, so it starts out, you know, therefore, this word therefore in the King James that we saw. And in Greek, this word, I forgot to put this on my slide deck, but in Greek it means an account of this. So therefore really means an account of this. And if we look at the NASB, it's kind of nice, for the reason we must pay close attention on the account of this. It refers to the exalted dignity or the rank of Jesus, the Messiah. Just as we were talking about in verse 1, that's how those two things come together there. His rank, who He is, what He's done, His kingship. So the sense is, since Christ is the author of this new dispensation, He is so far exalted above the prophets, even above the angels, that we ought to give more earnest attention to all that He has been spoken. Now remember who the Apostle Paul is talking to here. He's talking to the Jewish people who know what? They know the Old Testament. They understand the prophets. They understand what the angels did. They understand what happened. But now he's coming back and saying we have to pay close attention to what Jesus, the Messiah, is saying here and set it above those things. And if we really focus, if we really look back, and if we really study, and that's why Paul goes back several times and quotes the Old Testament. That's why Peter went back several times, quoted the Old Testament. He was speaking to those Jewish people at those times to say, look, these things come together at one time. Pay close attention to what has been spoken by Jesus Christ. So again, Paul addressing the Jews, reminding them that the Old Testament in all its glory, with all its power, with all the revelation of what it was at that particular time that was given there, the miracles that were done there through the prophets, by the prophets, through God, were all for one purpose. And that purpose was the redemption plan. That purpose was the coming Redeemer. That purpose was the message of faith and grace and victory that Jesus would come and give us. That was the purpose of all those things. And that's what Paul is really trying to point out here in this first verse that we see here. So every miracle was performed for a purpose. Every revelation given was for that purpose of showing the Redeemer. Every move of God that we saw in the Old Testament was for that specific purpose. Considering this purpose of all these things being pointed out, why was it so hard for Israel to accept Christ? Why? Only a few accepted him, and he prophesied that. We'll talk about that in a second. As a nation, as a whole, they rejected him. To this day, as a nation, as a whole, they reject him. As a people worldwide, mostly he's rejected today. And such rejection, such antagonism that they sent him to a cross, that they murdered him, that they murdered the one that should be, that was their Messiah, the one they should have recognized as their Messiah. And because of their spiritual blindness, they could not see his greatness. And to be clear, to be sure, to be honest, the evidence was there, and it was so much right before them. It was even overwhelming. He fulfilled prophecy. He exhibited every power that the Old Testament talked about in the realm of healing the sick, to casting out demons, to even raising the dead, to even being risen from the dead. His miracles were so outstanding that they defied all description that they had ever thought of. So let's look at this for a minute of what he did there. So I'm just going to put these on the board and you can kind of read along with me. The prophecies had been very specific. The Redeemer, Jesus, the Messiah, must come from the tribe of Judah, and actually, specifically, the house of David, Genesis 49:10 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. To be sure, the temple at that time contained all the genealogies, all right? They knew where he was coming from. To be sure, somebody went and checked this out. Somebody went and looked and checked on these genealogies to see where he came from, all right? They would have found that Joseph was the foster father of Christ, was a direct descendant of David through Solomon. If they dug a little bit deeper, they would have found Mary, his mother, was also a direct descendant of David through another son, Nathan. So his genealogy, done, perfect. That's all he had to do was go check it. Done, checked it off the list. Had they looked at the prophecies, which they did know, they would have found that the prophet Isaiah prophesied his birth. And it was actually to be supernatural, conceived of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. We all know the story about Mary. If they would have checked the prophet Micah, they would have found that he prophesied some 700 years before Christ that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They would have found that he also prophesied that they would smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon his cheek. Had they read Isaiah closely, they would have found that the prophet was predicted to do healings, predicted to do deliverances, to perform miracles. Exactly what Jesus Christ did. All right, so why? Why? How could they reject him? Considering all this, how could they be so blind? The very purpose, again, from the foundation of the world, from the foundation of all that God knows, this is the purpose of Jesus Christ. This is why this plan happened. This is why Israel was raised up, to bring forth the Messiah, to bring forth the redemption plan, to bring forth the Redeemer. They had been some 2,000 years in preparation for this. All of history going through, all the things that we see in preparation for this one thing. Again, all those angels and prophets and this Old Testament revelation and power and God moving, pointing up to this specific moment. they're blind. Well, Jesus told us about it. Luke 19, 42 through 44. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which had belonged unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For thy days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and encompass thee round, and keep thee in every side. And they shall lay thee even in the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. He told them exactly what was going to happen. In John 5:43, he said, I come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, ye shall receive him. Now, it's very specific there, because when we talk about the another there, the another shall come in his name, the another actually speaks of the Antichrist. And if we go back and if we go forward and we read the book of Revelation, we read back in Daniel, we put all these things together, we see that Israel is actually going to accept the Antichrist. They're going to accept him. They're going to think he's their Messiah, but they're going to find that he's not. And that we all know how it ends. We've all read it before. We talked about it. They're going to see in the end that Christ actually was, and they're going to understand exactly what happened there. Any questions on that? Any comments through that? I moved through it kind of quickly. Don? Right.
They
were looking past it.
They wanted somebody coming and rule with a rod of iron. They didn't want somebody just weak, gentle lamb coming. They had, the Jews never saw, but if you don't look into the Word of God, and if you spoke earlier about let the Word of God teach you and reveal the thoughts and intentions, you don't see that spiritual need, the need for redemption, the need for forgiveness, and just how
Right. And I had two thoughts, and I'll come back to your thought there, because that's actually where I'm going to end at tonight. But as I was studying this, I kept thinking to myself, why don't people run to redemption? Why don't people run to the message of faith and grace? Why aren't churches preaching this, and why aren't they filled to capacity? And I just, in my mind, understanding it and having it in my heart, I don't know why you wouldn't. But then going back to what Don was talking about there, people don't want that. That's not what they want. They want things. They want stature. They want money. Whatever that thing is, even in churches, if we go to some of these, not all large churches are bad. Don't leave here and say that. But if we go to some of these large, that's what you see. You see people with title, position, and things going on, and works being done, and putting, like you said, on the little. And we're going to go over here and do this little thing, and we're going to blow it out of proportion. When what should be blown out of proportion is Jesus Christ, the redemption plan, And I just kept thinking about that, and I just wanted to share that with you just a little bit as I was, you know, just in my mind, just praying over this and looking at it. But that brings us back to what you said, Don. They were looking for his second coming. They were looking for his second advent, and they weren't looking for a humble Christ. And that brings us to hopefully where we can end tonight. To know Christ, to know who he is, to understand who he was in that advent. It was a very special thing, and we can look on it, and we look back and see who he is and what he did, and yeah, we get it, but that's not what they were looking for. But the basic problem with Israel was, as it is now, it was pride, was self-will, was arrogance, self-determination, haughtiness, ego, and we see that even in our own selves. You know, even I look back on my own life and see those things hindering me from my walk with the Lord because I think I can do it. I can attain. I can, yeah, give me the program and I can jump in and I can do it. God doesn't work like the world does. That's not his plan or his program. He's not interested in that. So that all those things that we listed there, that I listed, keep us from receiving from the Lord. They kept Israel from receiving from the Lord up until this very hour. It keeps the unsaved person or the miserably saved person from receiving from the Lord. Religious pride, arrogance, it's the worst of all when you step into that realm. Well, I'm this and I'm that. And man, that's great. Man, if you went and you've spent 20 years in Bible school and you know it, man, that's wonderful. I want to sit and talk to you because there's things that I don't know, you know. I need to learn from you. You guys who have been saved longer than I have, man, I'm anxious. You know, I look up to you because of, you know, Deb celebrated 25 years. You know, it's fantastic. But not with pride, with humbleness. So the world is too proud to admit their need for God, and the world's too proud. The church is so proud of their religiosity, if you will, that we can't receive from God. So we've got the same problem going two different ways. So the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, he had to say this: "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, poverty of spirit, and of contrite spirit, broken spirit, and trembleth at my word." Poor of spirit and contrite, broken spirit, right? Poverty of spirit and a broken spirit, trembleth at my word. And Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does this mean, broken in spirit and poor in spirit? Well, it takes us to this humbleness. The thing that the world doesn't look too highly upon. You know, people say, well, they're a humble person, or I see them being humble. Well, do they really mean it? Do we really understand what this word humble means? Well, we look in Matthew 18:1-4. I'm just going to leave it up there, and you can kind of read through it with me here. And we see humility expressed in relationship with God. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We've all heard the parable before. And the text tells us that Jesus called the little child and had him stand up among him. And Jesus told them that unless they were to change and become like the little children, they would be unable to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you will change and become like little children, you'll be unable to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if I was to go out in the hallway right now and I was to yell for Trey, what do you think would happen? "Trey!" Trey would come running. He'd come running. He'd come to see, what's my dad want? He wants something. What is it? Well, that's how God wants us to come to him. Deb, Linda, Don, Mark, come running to him as a child. But we don't do that, do we? Not after we get older, not after we learn, not after we've got this in our mind or that in our mind or somebody taught me that or I, whatever the thing is. I went to college and I got four of these and two of those and I got 6 degrees, but whatever it is, I know. Come running to him like a child. What do you want, Lord? What is it today? What do you want to take from me? What do you want to teach me? What do you need me to do? Whatever it is. If I went out and called Trey right now, it wouldn't matter what it was. He'd come running to me. And he'd see me and to see what I want. Israel refused to respond. But again, look at the child. The child comes immediately. Israel didn't come immediately. Humility in our relationship with God is seen when we refuse to stand in judgment on His word, but instead respond immediately, recognizing Him as God, as the ultimate authority in our lives. The dependence is on Him, not on us. And that's hard for us. It's hard for me sometimes to walk outside not my dependence on what I know. I was telling Mark when I came in, just give me a few more minutes, guys. When I came in, I was trying to do something mechanical, man. And I just don't have a mechanical mind. I just can't get things to work right. I said, man, I needed you to come over and help me figure out. I finally got it. But God wants us to not depend on ourselves. And in that moment, I couldn't depend on myself, right? He doesn't want us to depend on ourselves for anything, especially in the spiritual realm. Yeah, He wants us to get up and go to work every day and go and contribute and be a good and do what He does. Yeah, all those things, yes. But when it comes to spiritually, when it comes to walking after Him with following Him, He wants us to depend completely on Him, completely and totally on Him, recognizing Him as the ultimate authority, and respond like a child, come running with the attitude of a child. Yes, Lord, what is it? So the New Testament, it has some exhortation here of this, of our relationship with other believers. It gives us in Ephesians 4, 2. But Paul gives a specific example of humility in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 to encourage compliance with exhortation. It says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but have you ever sat down with someone and all they can do is talk about their self? How's the conversation go? Do you want to spend much time there? Mm-mm. No. Hey, Linda, how are you doing? How was your week? Sarah, tell me about what's going on. Jeremy, how's the track going? You know, Dennis, what kind of jobs? What's going on? You know, and sharing and back and forth. Right? Now, that's just a simple example. But it's a good example because if somebody just wants to talk about themselves, man, I'm checking out. I got other things to do, you know? So there's just a tiny example. But the attitude is explored further in Romans 12, 3 through 16. And I'll put it up there for you. The introductory of this goes like this. Do not think of yourself more highly than ye ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Man, the apostle. We're going to get the Romans here in a little while after we get done with Hebrews. There's so much there. And Don, I know you just got done teaching Romans. You might even still be in Romans. I'm not sure. But there's so much there. You know, and that's just one little haystack that we found. You know, diamond in a haystack that we pull out of there. It says that faith is defined the expression within the body of Christ as each member of the body uses his gifts to serve his brothers and sisters in the Lord in sincere love. Not because of all my knowledge, not because I'm great, but I really want to help you. I want to help you because I love you, because you're my brother and sister in the Lord, and I know you need help with whatever it is. And you guys have helped me before do things. Hopefully you brought your phone to me and I fixed it for you. You called me in the middle, hey, I got an email problem, this ain't, whatever. It's not, I love you. I want to help you. I have that talent. You have that talent. I want to help you. And again, those are just very, very little things. But he specifically tells us when he goes on down later, I believe it's verse 15. I didn't note the verse there. Honor one another above yourselves, and do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Wow. Wowza. Do not be conceited. You see, he knew something was going to happen. He knew the pride of life was going to. He knew how mankind was. He knew what we were on. So, in seeing all these other people of great worth, not because of who they are, not because of what they have, but because we're redeemed of salvation. The Redeemer has come for us, and we're all in the same salvation. We're all fulfilling this lifestyle of Christianity together for the same thing. So, this word humility. I'm going to end on this tonight. Just give me 5 more minutes. The Greek culture, they would look on this word humility here, and I put it up there. I can't say it, but I put it up there. But all of that word and its derivatives, they were meant to be in contempt. They meant to show weakness, because if we look at the Greek culture, they were not weak people. They didn't want to be weak people. And if we look at our culture today, if you're weak, how are you looked upon? Well, he's just that. He doesn't know anything, and he doesn't have any. Well, she's just, you know, she doesn't. And put whatever you want to on it. They don't have what I have. They don't have the job that I have. They don't hold it. They can't. Whatever. That's, we hold the same thing today. That spirit of contempt, that spirit of humility, it hasn't left. So the socially powerless were seen to be shameful in the Greek society. Those low on the social scale or who lived in poverty, they had no use for them. Only seldom in the Greek language do the words for humility have a positive tone, condemning an unassuming or obedient attitude. Very, very rarely do we see this positive tone. But you know where we see them at? In the Word of God. We see it function in the Word of God. We see it here. I didn't put the scripture up there. Dag on it. I forgot to put them in there again. I apologize. We see them more often in the Word of God. We see it as a universal measure, not against man. Humility, a universal measure, not against man, but only against God. Compared to him, human beings are rightly viewed as humble, and obviously so. Thus, in Scripture, the Greek word for humility and its derivatives are nearly always used in a positive sense in the Word of God, because it's being compared to God and not man. I'm humbled because of who you are and what you've done. I'm humbled because you are God. You're a creator of the universe. I'm humbled because you are the redeemer of my soul. I'm humbled because you went. We could put just continue and continue and continue. I'm humbled because of this. So humility represents a person's proper estimate of himself in relation to God and to others, in the sense that Jesus himself lived a humble life. They weren't looking for a humble man, were they? They were looking for a king to come in and to rule and to reign and to overthrow the government and to whatever. You know, we look for that today. I want a president that's going to, whatever. You know, they weren't looking for a humble Jesus, but Jesus came humbly as a servant to redeem man. Now, don't get me wrong. He will come back in victory. He will come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Knees will bow to him, and the world will know who he is. And I feel the Holy Spirit right now when I say that. But first, he was humble. He was a humble servant. So that we need to get that. It is in the humble Jesus, Jesus says, whom God will exalt in his good time. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I'll go along in Luke 18:14 to end tonight. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble thyself. And there's that little song, and humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. It's just a little simple song. You know, I hear it every once in a while. Not so popular now. But Lord, humble me. Don't humble me in man's eyes, because man's humbles is usually a false humble. Well, you know, and you know people like that too. They try to be humble, and they do a poor job of it, a terrible job. Lord, humble me in your eyes. God, let me see myself in your eyes. Don't let me be like Israel that we're talking about here, that the Apostle Paul was trying to get their attention. Otherwise, don't be like that. He is the Redeemer. Be humble. Look at Christ. Any questions, any comments as we end tonight? Well, I went just a few minutes over. I apologize. All right, let's have prayer, and then we'll end our class tonight. Father God, we thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I believe that the only thing to pray tonight, Lord Jesus, as we end, is that you help us to be humble, Lord, that you help us to see you for what you are. Help us to look closely at the Word of God and help it to teach us and to humble us, Lord God, as we have gone through these different things tonight, looked at the different scriptures, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be more like you. Help us to see you for who you are, Lord God, to know that you are coming back, Lord. But Jesus, first you came humbly as a servant, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord. Again, we lift up the prayer request that we started out the service with, Lord. We ask a special blessing, a special touch on Nicole, Lord God, that you would again touch her and heal her, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would touch everyone that's here, Lord God, and bring them back safely on Sunday or Wednesday. It's in your name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. You've been a great class tonight. Amen.